Good morning. Thank you for joining us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. I hope you felt wanted and welcomed because you are wanted and welcome. It's great to have you with us today. You know, Google got on to me this week complaining that our people were blowing up their internet search engine. You know what the problem was? Apparently, you're all searching what happened with King Oswiu. Some of you were here last week. Remember the 7th century king of a region in England trying to wrestle with this theological problem that is blowing up his kingdom, as it were. And he had to make a decision on it. Well, I left you hanging accidentally. And many of you have been asking, what happened? What was his verdict on the Easter date, remember? And of course, with the all-important question on God's preferred holy haircuts. Did he decide with the English monks representing the Pope, remember, who invoke the authority of St. Peter? Or did he side with the Irish monks and St. Columba, and obviously going back to the great St. Patrick who brought the gospel to them in the first place? Which way did he go? Well, the rascal sided with the English. The Roman Pope St. Peter lot, and so everyone adjusted their calendars to that Easter date, and everyone changed their hairstyles to the bald spot on the top look. That's the preferred holy haircut according to the 7th century, according to God, which is the one I'm sporting, but not for the same reasons. Why are you finding that funny? I'm sensitive about that. it's good. And there's reasoning. King Oswiu's reasoning was very, very practical. Like in his understanding of the world and of the Bible, in his head, you don't mess with the representatives who are functioning under the authority of St. Peter if you believe that Peter holds the keys to the pearly gates in the kingdom of heaven. Like, I'm not going to mess with Peter, so we're going English on haircuts and on Easter Sunday, and that's what he did. Now, many of you have asked about that, so I thought I'd clarify it, but just to be clear, Google did not call me to complain. Now, all of that emerged, of course, because we turned our attention specifically to the beautiful doctrine that spills out of a song, a hymn, the Christ hymn that's recorded for us in Philippians chapter 2. It's a song that, as you know, climaxes with this beautiful truth that is still to occur. It's coming. That day is coming when every knee is going to bow. And every single tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone in the heavens, everyone on earth, everyone under the earth, in all time, all places, will one day acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is God, that He is God. But the insertion of that hymn inside of this letter by Paul's doing, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was a practical one. Paul wants to help believers know how they, as believers, are to live in the context in which God has placed them, as citizens of heaven on earth. Know how to conduct yourself in a way that actually puts some flesh onto what your tongue professes, that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. Paul's interest ultimately is also that all believers who say that they bow the knee to Jesus Christ and whose tongues confess that Jesus Christ is Lord today, that they live in light of that, because that has practical ramifications for your hands and for your feet and for your knees and for your tongue and for your attitude and for your activities. It affects all of your living. So turn back to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to pick up just after that song. It flows right into this next piece, verse 12. We've been learning, of course, in that practical lesson through the song about humility. The call to Christ-like humility is a Christian call, but it's not natural to the broken human heart. The call to humility in the context of these Philippian believers way back in the first century, in the early 60s AD, was a bit of an outrageous call. Humility? Really? Well, that's slave talk. That's like servant-slave condition. We're Roman citizens. We're at the top of society's ladders of significance and worth. And a call to that and a heart posture like that puts us at the very, very bottom. That's dangerous. But it is beautifully outrageous and dangerous. Because it does upend the broken system in order to correct what's naturally fallen out there and in your own heart. It is the way of Christ, a way that he taught concerning and a way that he modeled, as we saw in that Christ hymn. You see, humanity, all of us naturally walk with a little bit of a swagger. We're discipled from no size to climb and to go get and to grasp and to reach and to trample others if need be to get ahead. And Jesus says, not so with you. If your knees are bowed to me and if your tongue confesses me as your Lord, then not so with you is what Jesus teaches his followers. And then, of course, models in this beautifully outrageous and dangerous path that we saw in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 2. I love how the 5th century St. Augustine paraphrases this same call to humility. He asks a question and then answers it. He simply says this: do you, Christian, wish to rise? Start by descending. This is a man who's read Philippians chapter 2. This is a man who's obviously read the Gospels. This is a man who's walking in the way of Jesus Christ. Well, today we move into that little new section from verse 12 and on. We're going to look all the way through to verse 18, where another citizen living directive emerges. And I've called it participation. Participation. The call on every believer to be engaged in God's work in you and God's work through you, to not be passive, but to participate, to engage. That's God's will for your life. That citizen of heaven living on earth. So what is this participation? I think these verses help us with that. Three key terms I want to throw your way just to sort of guide our time together this morning. Responsibility, resource, and then results. Responsibility, resource, results. Listen out for them because they'll help you follow what I'm saying this morning. So first, responsibility. And we're specifically talking about human responsibility. That is your responsibility, the call on you to participate within God's will for your life in Christ. Look at verse 12 with me, chapter 2, verse 12 of Philippians. So then, or therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let me explain what Paul's doing here. Paul picks back up on telling us what to do in light of what God has done. We just sang about what God has done. In light of God's work in the incarnation, humiliation, and exaltation of Christ Jesus that we just read about, Paul says, that you just read about, that you often sing about in church, Paul says, you've got some work to participate in as a believer. And it's framed as an act of obedience. Obedience not just when he's with them or when he's not with them. Obedience to fulfill what God wants them. Not just when Pastor Paul says or Pastor Murphy's presence or some other person in your life is there. An obedience to work out your salvation with fear and trembling that occurs no matter who's watching, if nobody's watching. Truth, obedience, whether you're babysat spiritually speaking or not, is something that is your responsibility, Paul says. And it's, of course, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I know what you're all thinking. Does Paul not have any clue that we're Protestants? Like that little phrase there gets us a little bit uncomfortable if we're Protestants, right? And so let me clarify what Paul is doing. Paul is not saying that we add to or that we work out our own salvation as if we have to figure this out in addition to Jesus' work on the cross. No, he's not saying that. Of course he's not saying that. That goes against the entire teaching of the New Testament and Paul particularly, repeatedly, in all of his other letters. Read Galatians. So let me clarify what's going on here, what he's doing here. We are not being told to work for our salvation. We're not being told to work for it. We're being told to work out the salvation that has been accomplished within us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not about how to be saved, how to become a citizen of heaven on earth. This is all about how those who are already saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ in light of his death, burial, and resurrection, how they're to live. That's what this is about. We're being called to live that salvation out, to manifest it in our lives, to work that out into our personal living. The word that's used there in verse 12 for work out is quite interesting. It's a word that can be used inside of the context of mining. Mining, as in digging up the earth to get something precious, which would have been very appropriate to the Philippians. If you ever visit ancient Philippi, it's there, it's a ruin. You'll learn, you'll hear that there were gold mines in that area. And of course, gold is already in the earth. It's there. It just needs mined out. It needs brought out for use out here. That's the language that's being used here. There's something already that has been accomplished for you, in you. Make sure that it's manifested outside. And that's, of course, in keeping with what Paul says in his other letters. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, very familiar passage of Scripture. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. This salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast, for we are his workmanship, we're God's workmanship. But look what he says after that, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And then the rest of Ephesians, he actually lays out what those faith works actually are that we're to walk in. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, there's a little phrase, I think, that captures this same truth from Paul too in a different way. He says that through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles, in this case, meaning all the unbelievers, to what? To the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Those who believe, Paul is saying, live that belief out through obedient faith. Titus 3:8, another beautiful little verse talking about the life of believers. It says, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. So there's no doubt that believers are called to work out into their lives the salvation that they have received by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's in many ways the whole point of the letter to the Philippians. Remember, I told you a long, long time ago that there are certain key verses that we can sort of go to that capture the letter. Chapter 3, verse 20, you're citizens of heaven. Your status is you belong to God. You're not from here anymore, but you're still here as his representative. And so Philippians 1:21, life is Christ. That's your motto. Life is Christ. You live for Christ. And how do you manifest that? Verse 27 of chapter 1, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's citizen living. So Paul, of course, inspired by God, is consistent in his messaging to us that God's the one who saves us through Christ. But those who are saved have a responsibility, right, a duty to work that out into their everyday living. Paul becomes very, very practical here. If you look at verse 12, just very, very quickly, you'll see that he says, work out your own salvation. He's not saying that you have to figure one out, you have to figure one out, you have to figure one out. He's basically saying that you all have a personal responsibility, that this is your duty to God. This is not anyone else's obedience to God. It's not the pastor's duty of obedience for you. You take personal responsibility to live out God's gift of salvation to you. And to do so, look at verse 12 again, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling, what does that mean? Well, really what it means is you take this seriously. That this is serious stuff. Obedience to God as his child is not a matter to be taken lightly. This little phrase is used elsewhere. It always speaks of awe and respect. To live it out with awe and respect, it's actually language that's deeply rooted in the Old Testament, specifically in the experience of the first generation of Israelites that were redeemed from Egypt. Remember that group? Exodus? This whole section is dripping with language that keeps pointing us back there, and Paul does this repeatedly in his writings. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he tells the Corinthians that the example of the Israelites is a warning for you. So he's doing that here as well. Well, way back there in the story of the first generation of Israelites, we're told that they were saved by God. It was God who saved them and rescued them from Egypt. And he brought them to this mountain, Mount Sinai, and there he met with them, and there he invited them to become his people, his kingdom of priests on earth, to essentially participate in what he was doing in the world. And he gave them a law. He gave them instructions, not just to read, but to do, that when they did that, when they obeyed that, they would be a light to the nations. In chapter 20 of Exodus, we read that they rightfully responded with fear and trembling. They were awestruck by this invitation, by this God to be their God and to use them in the world. That pattern, Paul rightfully alludes to, hasn't changed. Saved people. People saved by God live that salvation out with proper awe and respect and duty as an act of obedience. This isn't new. How do we do that? Of course, we do that by studying God's word, right? To study God's word is to listen to his voice and to learn how to be faithful in life. What is it he wants? How am I to position my life so that I'm actually doing, living how he desires? It involves talking to God, prayer, right? Inviting him into my daily walk, in a conversation with God where you bring requests to him and he plants his will into your heart. It involves gathering, like we're doing today, certainly on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day, to gather with God's people for fellowship, for praise, to sit under his word, to support one another, to serve others. All of that is working out your salvation with awe, with fear and trembling, which is good. God's word, of course, dives into more nuanced details, like we've studied in Philippians thus far. That your attitude be one of gratitude, right? That you, chapter 2, have a you before me ethic that guides your decision making and your action. That you have a heart posture of humility. That you participate in God's work. Now look down at verse 14 because Paul gets really specific in one area in which you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I'll get back to verse 13 in a second. It's Paul sort of parenthetically saying within his call to their responsibility, but God's at work too. But so let me say it, but I'm going to come back to it in a moment. I want you to go to verse 14. Because in verse 14, he returns to one type of outworking of your salvation with fear and trembling that he desires in the life of these Philippian Christians, and of course that God desires in the lives of his people always. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, do all things without complaining or murmuring or moaning or arguing. That's what's there. What he's saying is guard your heart from weaponizing your tongue, because it's easy for your heart to do that. And James has this call as well in his letter. That's one way in which we can practically work out the great gift of salvation that God has granted us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would guard our speech, both at the minor murmuring level and at the disputing, arguing level. The scholars agree that Paul is dipping back into the Old Testament and the experience of that first generation of Israelites again with that phrase. Let me explain to you what's going on. Remember, that first generation of Israelites were the ones who experienced God's arm rescuing them from Egypt. They were called to Mount Sinai, and they participated with God there and were invited to be his people in the world as they headed off to the promised land. His blessing was upon them. But when you read on, they clearly failed. That generation didn't enter into the promised land. They failed. Read the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is essentially an account of how that generation of God's people responded to God's invitation to participate in what he was going to do globally. And the repeated phrase, the repeated verdict in the book of Numbers is this phrase: they grumbled and they disputed. 10 or 11 times we find it in there. All they did was moaned and groaned and murmured and disputed and fought as God's people. So God's hand was raised against them. That generation never entered into the promised land. That generation wasted the opportunity and the potential that God had invited them to participate in. One of my professors at seminary years ago, he's with the Lord now, I remember him teaching about this, and he's written about it as well, so I'm going to quote to you what he says. He says this: if you were to survey the Old Testament, all of Old Testament history, and select one word that characterized Israel through the Old Testament period, you would have to conclude from the record that while the Israelites were chosen to be witnesses for God and worshipers of God, that which came to characterize them above all else was griping, murmuring, and complaining. Another scholar applicationally sort of concludes with these words: murmuring Christians are seldom of any use in the cause of Christ. Do not join the devil's crowd. Powerful words. So here's my point so far. I think it's Paul's point at this point. Your responsibility, right hot off the heels of singing about Christ's incarnation and humiliation and exaltation. Here's the point: participate by working out. Participate by working out. You have an invitation to participate by working out. Now, working out, of course, you know what that means. Now, I'm not talking about every morning getting up to jog, while that might be a good thing for your life. I'm talking about your duty to manifest in your life the fruit of faith in all areas of your life, including where Paul specifically takes it to these Philippians, and for reasons that we'll get to once we get to chapter 4, the area of the tongue. That's where Paul lands. Don't be like that generation of God's people who grumbled and moaned and argued their way toward God's promises, and in doing so failed God and ultimately wasted their days. God raised up another generation after them and offered them the same invitation, and they took it. So there's a little blip there under Joshua where they did actually follow obediently God. So your responsibility to God is to participate in the outworkings of what it means to have citizen of heaven status. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's your status. But with that comes a responsibility. Now, that brings us to our second key term. That responsibility is right, what you do, right? The resource is how to do it. And resource is introduced here as coming from God. God is the resource. Look at verse 13. End of 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who's at work in you. You work out, you participate in light of God's work within. This is very similar to what we studied in chapter 1, verse 6, remember? At some point, jot that down and go back and read it. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, will bring it to perfection until the day of Christ Jesus. This is the same teaching here. Paul sort of interrupted his thought on your responsibility to make sure that you didn't miss it, that you work out of you what God worked within you, what God did within you. The word work here in verse 13 is different than the one in verse 12. It means energy. It means power. Now, you a little pause there. You have no idea how much difficulty my tongue has in saying power. Because my tongue naturally wants to say power. The power of God. But I know that throws you all off into some sort of golfing sort of imagery. And so I have to say, in the next few moments, I might actually revert back to power. I'm not talking about golf. I'm still talking about power. The power of God, the energy of God, the strength of God, the might of God. God is the one who enables, fuels, empowers, gives you the ability to conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel, to work out your salvation with awe, with respect and obedience. He even, verse 13 tells us, even energizes the deep desires and will deep within you to live like that. And it's all to his delight. And it's all for his good pleasure. Verse 13, my friends, is key to Christian ministry. Verse 13 is key to Christian living. This is why Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 concerning ministry that it is a human responsibility within God's sovereignty and God's power. He says there to the Corinthians that he planted the church, and that a guy called Apollos, he came along and he watered, he helped water and cultivate what Paul planted, but God brought the growth. God's strength, God's power was the one that did something with that. This is why Paul elsewhere says this concerning his conduct. In Colossians 1, verse 29, there's a verse I think that's very much parallel to what's going on here. Paul says that he serves and he conducts himself with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in him. Friends, we have a responsibility within God's sovereignty to walk in step with the Spirit. Like we sang a few moments ago, to run to Christ when sin stalks us. We have to do the running to Christ, because in Christ alone is there going to be the strength, the power, the ability to defeat the stalker. Walking in the Spirit is your responsibility, but it's activating God himself, his resources, so that God can produce the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. And so that you don't, as a believer, end up walking in the strength of the flesh, because that produces a life that sins. It produces a life that doesn't yield to God, which Paul in 1 Thessalonians and in Ephesians says grieves the Spirit, quenches what God wants to do within you. So within God's sovereignty, built into the way he has chosen for your relationship to flow as a believer with him, there is an invitation to participate obediently his way. And to not frustrate the work that he wants to accomplish in your life, to not sabotage it. You have the ability to sabotage what God wants to do in your life. And that doesn't mean that you're on equal power with God. It just means that he has allowed you, given you the responsibility to lean into him or not as a believer. This has nothing to do with eternal salvation, losing eternal salvation. Sabotage is subtle and it's dangerous. I was reading this week, I love to read history, as you know. I was reading this week about an incident in the Second World War and the French Resistance. The French Resistance was that underground, organized group of French patriots who were trying to sabotage and undermine the Nazi German occupation of France. And the story I was reading about was the head of the French car maker Citroën. And what he did, because the Germans had turned the factories that produced the vehicles, Citroën, into their use for their war machine. And so this leader of this company subtly and secretly made sure that his employees were sabotaging the vehicles. And you know what they did? They took the you know, the oil dipsticks, where you put the dipstick into the oil to measure the oil in the engine, they changed the marking that indicates when it's full so that the mechanics and the Germans thought, we've got lots of oil here, but the marking was off. And so the cars really had very little oil, and it could maybe run for 80, 60 miles, and then they were done. I thought it was a very, very clever way to sabotage the Nazi effort in France. There's no doubt that believers can subtly sabotage and frustrate God's desires for your days. It doesn't mean that you're as powerful as God, but that he has sovereignly chosen to allow you to participate or not in living out your faith in his strength or not in his strength. So here's the point I think Paul is making thus far, adding on to what I've said already with regards to your responsibility. Here's what I mean by God's resource. Participate by working out, yes, but by working out God's work within. You're working out God's work within your life in his strength. Paul is telling the Philippian believers, Paul is telling us that we are able to let God help us be the people that God has designed us to be. The God who enabled Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David and Isaiah and Daniel and Paul, the God who strengthened and energized and empowered them, wants to empower you to live a victorious Christian life, to participate in working out what God has worked in within you. Very, very quickly, let's look at the third key term. We've looked at human responsibility. That's what we do. We've looked at God's resource. That's how you do it, in the strength of God. Third, results. Results. What happens? What happens when we participate in working out God's work within? Three things are listed there, I believe, in the verses that remain from 15 down to 18. The first thing is that you shine in a dark world that needs light. When you participate like that, not in your strength, but in God's strength, producing the fruit of the faith that is in you because of his work, then you actually end up shining in a dark world, and the dark world needs light. Look at verse 15. You will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You shine. That's what's downstream from participating in the way that we've just discussed. You end up shining. Christians who live their lives display the fruit of faith, and that stands out. Their integrity shines because they're blameless, because they're pure, because they're above reproach. That shines in the context of a dark world that we live in today. They're like heavenly flashlights that help other people see. Now, Paul is still here borrowing the language from the calling of that first generation of Israelites that we read about in the Old Testament, in Exodus through to Numbers. They were called to be a light to the nations. They were called through their obedience to help the fallen world see what it looks like to live life under the rule of God. Deuteronomy 32 verse 5 says that God's grumbling people, because of their grumbling nature, were deemed to be the crooked and perverse generation. Rather than reaching the nations of the world, they became like the nations of the world, to the extent that God refers to them as the crooked and perverse generation. And Paul kind of switches it here. What he's saying to these believers is, it's your Christians to be lights in a crooked and perverse generation out there. So go shine for Jesus Christ, like Jesus taught his followers in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. You're the light of the world. But remember, the Israelites became the crooked and perverse generation. So don't be like that. So when you participate working out God's work within you, you shine for God in a dark world, but you also, secondly, hold out God's word. Look at verse 16, holding fast or holding forth the word of life. What this means is that your life actually now is able not just to be a light, but to be an actual message, a portable visual of God's word. We're talking about the word of life is God's word. To hold fast is to stand on God's word. To hold forth is to extend God's word. And there's disagreement or discussion here as to whether it's hold fast or hold forth, and I say it's both. When you actually hold fast to God's word, you hold forth God's word. If you really have heard what God has said, if you really are working out your salvation with fear and trembling, you become a portable visual message of God's truth. Truth incarnated through you, where people see the gospel. Remember, the Israelites were supposed to live out God's commandments, not because God wanted to restrict them in a way that was arbitrary and unfair, but because when they did that, they would actually be visibly displaying a message from God. This is what it looks like to be a human being under the authority of the only God. We don't lie. We don't covet. We honor our parents. All of that is good. It's a message of the heart of God. It's like the old poem says, I'm sure you've heard it, you are writing a gospel, a chapter a day, but the deeds that you do and the words that you say, men read what you write, whether faithful or true, just what is the gospel according to you? It's a beautiful poem that's saying, what is it that your life actually declares? Because people are reading you all the time. So when you participate working out God's word within you, you shine in a dark world and you display incarnated truth for others to read. Thirdly, from verses 16, halfway through 16 to 18, I think this is also what happens. You live and you finish well here to start well there in what's coming. That's what happens. So that in the day of Christ, halfway through verse 16, so that in the day of Christ, I, Paul says, will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. What's Paul saying there? Well, he's got that day of Christ on his immediate horizon. Remember, we saw this back in chapter 1, verse 10? It's the same thing. Back then, he was praying that they would live so that their lives one day would not be put to shame on the day of Christ. Paul's constantly living with that day in mind. I am going to stand before Jesus Christ one day as his child. Not to be punished to eternal damnation, but to render account for my living for him. And on that day, I want to be rejoicing. And on that day, I want you to be rejoicing. And it is possible. If we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Paul wants to finish well here, to start well there. Paul wants them to finish well here, to start well there, to live toward the reward of God. Who sees all, sees even the motivations of why you do what you do, and who's also just. Nothing escapes him. Even the pastor who skipped church once on a Sunday morning, claiming that he was sick, but really because he wanted to play golf. St. Peter, looking down from heaven, was irritated. He looked at the Lord and he said, "You're going to let this happen? Are you going to let him get away with this, God?" The Lord shook his head, indicating that he wouldn't. But the pastor stepped up to the first tee and he swung that club, that driver, and his first shot flew 420 yards in the right direction and ended up hitting the flag. The ball hit the flag and ended up in the hole. He got a hole in one. And St. Peter was traumatized and outraged. "I thought you were going to punish him, Lord." The Lord smiled and replied, "Who's he going to tell?" Sometimes we think that we know better than God as to how justice and fairness and all of this works, but we don't. On the day of Christ, he will see all and see clearly and expose all and reward. Faith works, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul wants that day of Christ to be a great celebration day for him and for all those who he ministered to. Paul's so saturated in the language of the Old Testament that, as I said, he goes back into it to speak of this situation. In verse 17, you read about a sacrifice, their sacrifice of faith and service, and him, Paul, being like a drink offering poured onto that sacrifice. That's language of worship in the Old Testament. Very clearly, one of the good sacrifices that the people of God were to bring to God, they were instructed about this in the book of Leviticus, which they received at Mount Sinai. When they offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to the Lord, they put it on the altar, it was burnt up, and they poured some wine on top of it. And the smell of this burning up to God as an expression of faith was pleasing in the nostrils of God. It was an aroma that smelt good to God. It was representative of the person giving the sacrifice. It was an act of worship. So what Paul is saying here is that your worship to God, your sacrifice for God, your working out your salvation with fear and trembling in the power of God counts as worship to God. And it's been a privilege to pour my little life upon it as a little drink offering, that we've done this together. So the great joy resounds on the coming day of Christ. That's living and finishing well here with worship. To start well there. So here's my closing point. This finishes out the little sentence that I've been building with you this morning. We've talked about responsibility and resource. Here's the results. But when you put it all together, what I'm saying is participate. Participate by working out God's work within for a life lived to the worship of God. That's really a nutshell version, I think, of verses 12 to 18. Citizen living is participation. It's working out God's work within so that your life is lived to the worship of God, so that your life is ultimately a pleasing aroma in God's nostrils. You live like that here, what a great day of Christ you're going to have. What a great start to life in the kingdom of God for eternity. I leave it there, friends. Remember what Paul is saying as God's mouthpiece to the Philippians and to us thus far is that you fill Philippi or you fill Frisco or you fill all of Texas or you fill all of America or all of the world with grateful, maturing, gospel-focused, heavenly-minded, reputable, you before me, humble, participating citizens of heaven on earth. And the kingdom of God shines. It's put on display as a colony on this earth. The heart of God is revealed. Life as Christ becomes evident to all, and others begin to be drawn into the arms of a loving God. Amen to that. Let me pray for us, and then I'm going to ask you to stand as we depart in song again this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these moments today where we get to celebrate you and learn truth and be guided by your will, your voice in Philippians. Help us to participate as you desire in a way that is an expression of gratitude and faith and thankfulness for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Empower us today, we pray, with your Spirit. Amen.